to look at the passage that Dave read in Genesis 22. And this story that maybe is familiar. I know for the people of Israel, this story had to be one that they waited with bated breath as their parents would rehearse the story to them of Abraham and Isaac and this testing when God called Abraham to take his son, his only son he loved, and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. We're going to look at this and see what lessons Abraham's interactions and God's dealing with Abraham, what they have for us this morning. Because there's some amazing parallels and foreshadowing of what God intends to do for us, and in fact, what he has done for us and for our good. And I could tell you we'll land in Romans 8, and so you pretty much have the whole sermon right there. If you just read this and then read Romans 8, I was telling Leah what I was thinking about for this week, and she's like, oh, that sermon pretty much writes itself, doesn't it? And I said, oh, I hope so. But to see. But these words that begin in verse 2, when the Lord calls Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Your only son whom you love. For listening, we'll hear those same words that the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. This is my son, my beloved, and with him I am well pleased. In John 1, we read that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only son from the Father. That's who Jesus was. And then in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we see some parallels already here with Isaac and with Jesus. So that's significant because to have an only son, that means there's no plan B. There are all these promises that God's given Abraham that are going to come through his seed, and that is Isaac. There's only one son, the only son for Abraham, and he's told to offer him as a burnt offering. And now, a burnt offering, you would have to kill the sacrifice with a knife, and then you would have an altar, and you would burn the body of the completely. So there's a totality of sacrifice there, of death and then complete consumption of the body by fire. So how in the world could Abraham obey this command? We read verse 3. So Abraham arose early in the morning, the next day. There was no delay in his obedience. The Lord tells him this. He doesn't deliberate. He doesn't try to figure it out. But the next day, he saddles his donkey. I think about what that night was like for Abraham. He didn't sleep in. And then even when he went, he was a wealthy man, so he goes to his cabinet where he keep, or in my house, it's a drawer where I keep all my pocket knives or whatever. But he went and he had to look at his knives. Can you imagine having to select a knife for that assignment? You're looking at it and you're considering the blade and how true its edge is and the handle, and you're thinking through this with the command that God has given him. He saddled his own donkey. Now, he had servants. They could do this kind of thing for him. But this was a unique task that was given to him. The Lord had told him to do this, so he saddles his own donkey. He doesn't even tell Sarah about this, which is, again, this is Abraham's specific test. It's not for her. And he doesn't even tell Sarah about these things. Now, he takes two of his young men with him, and they cut the wood for the burnt offering, and they go to the place that God told them. But I think about this too. Abraham, he didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a scroll that he could consult and read the history of God's dealing with his people and see how these promises have been fulfilled. He didn't have that. But he had walked with God, and he had followed into a new land where God told him to leave the land where you are and go to a new place. He'd been protected by God and blessed by God, even when he lied about his wife, Sarah, saying that she was his sister, and God had prospered him. And then he and his wife had this miraculous experience of having a son when she was 89, 90 years old, and he was 99 and 100. So amazing experience. in his old age. So Abraham didn't have a Bible, but Abraham knew God. And he believed him. He had trusted his character that he would keep his promises. And so when Isaac asks him the question, and he's starting to take inventory of everything that they have there. They've got the wood for the fire. They've got the the fire with them. And so it says, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" In verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. And that lamb for himself, some translations will say, God will provide himself the sacrifice. The Hebrew there, it's hard to pin down precisely, which is perhaps intentional because of what God provides. And so we know that earlier in Abraham's walk with God, he had tried to help God in some places. When earlier he had no son and he thought, well, God, if only my, Eliezer, my servant, maybe that's the one. And the Lord said, no, it's going to be someone from your body, you and your wife, a son that you and Sarah are going to have. And then he kind of reasoned later, well, maybe it's not Sarah, maybe Hagar can sort of be a surrogate spouse, and then she can have the baby, and so Ishmael. But the Lord said, nope, that's not the word. And so at this point, Abraham stopped trying to help God in fulfilling his promises. He's just trusting him. He trusted that what God says he will do, he will do. And the Hebrews writer, he gives us insight into this. Abraham said he considered that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. And in a sense, he was spared because of a ram that died in his place. But the problem that we see here is that if Isaac doesn't live and have children, then all the promises of God are done. It ends there. But Abraham had learned there's a difference between trusting the promise and the promise maker. And here, Abraham's trusting in the promise maker, even though he doesn't know how God's going to do it. He trusts that he will. And so Abraham carries out this prophetic enactment, not knowing that he and his son Isaac are really pointing forward 2,000 years in the future of what God is going to do with his own son. And so what does God intend us to learn in this passage here in Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac? They are pointing beyond themselves. And a few of the parallels that we see here in verse 9, when they came to the place which God had told them, Abraham built the altar and there laid the wood in order and bound Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And so we see that Isaac carried the wood on which he was going to be sacrificed. Isaac was bound and placed on the altar as a sacrifice. Isaac submitted to the will of his father. Abraham was an old man at this point, and Isaac, at the youngest, was maybe 5 or 6 years old. At the oldest, he might have been 15 or 16. So once he figures out what's going on, if he wanted to, Isaac could have evaded his father. He could have gotten away, but he submitted to his father, this only son, born through miraculous circumstances. And so we see Isaac pointing beyond himself to the only son of God, who was a child of promise, born of miraculous circumstances, born of a virgin, who carried the wood of the sacrifice on his own back, who submitted to the will of his father willingly. He said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down." And this promised child, the hope of all the amazing promises that God had given to Abraham, these covenant promises, they rest on Isaac's survival. So if God is going to fulfill his promise that he will someday bless all the nations of the world through this line, then he's going to somehow have to bring Isaac back from the dead in order to bless the whole world through this son. It can't work if he dies. And so at this moment, verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand Again, you can just take yourself to that moment. And he's actually got the knife in his hand above the body of his precious son, whom he loves. And he raises the knife. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So there was an angel sent from God, angel meaning a sent one, a messenger, and it intercedes. So instead of it interrupts these circumstances, the knife is raised, poised to penetrate down into the chest of this beloved son. But before it can, there's an interceder. There's one who mediates and says to stop the sword of judgment from falling on this one. And so it doesn't. And then he looks, and there is behind him, verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So this ram is caught in a thicket of briars, thorns, by its horns. That's important. If the ram had gotten caught up in the thicket by its flesh, then it would be torn and already it's no longer it's blemished. It would not be a perfect sacrifice. The one place where it could get caught would be its horns. And so those horns wrapped in thorns, so much like the crown of thorns that would later be placed on the top of Jesus, the beloved son from the Father. And here we see all of this in this promised sacrifice who dies instead of Isaac. But this promised lamb, when it was Jesus, would not be spared. And so he turns and he sees this ram, and he took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, as it is to this day. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So, I was reading Tozer, A.W. Tozer. He's imagining all these things and trying to get into, you know, what was it like? And he was reflecting and shared this for Abraham. How should he slay the lad? Even if he could get the consent of his wounded and protesting heart, how could he reconcile the act with the promise, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called"? This was Abraham's trial by fire, and he did not fail in the crucible. While the stars still shone like sharp white points above the tent where the sleeping Isaac lay, and long before the gray dawn had begun to lighten the cast, the old saint had made up his mind. He would offer his son, and God had directed him to do, and then trust God to raise him from the dead. This, says the writer to the Hebrews, was the solution of his aching heart found sometime in the dark of night. And he rose early in the morning to carry out his plan. It is beautiful to see that while he erred as to God's method, he had correctly sensed the secret of his great heart. And so we see a few lessons here from Abraham's faith. The first is that God will keep his promise even when it looks like he won't. When the circumstances don't make sense, God will keep his promise. We learn as well that we often don't understand what God is doing, but we don't need to in order to trust him and follow him in faith. About 2 weeks ago, somebody gave to one of my sons a few books. It was a set of books in a nice little case, little box that the books came in. And he loved that set of books, partly because of how nice they looked in the case. And they looked good on the shelf. And we got to looking at the books, and they weren't worth keeping. They were just not good. And so we decided to get rid of those books. And that was very hard for my son to see us put those books in the trash. But I told him, "If you trust me, we can replace it with something better." And I gave him a deposit. I gave him a $20 bill and said, hold on to this until the new books come. We'll find something that will replace it that will be better. And it was hard because in that moment he had gone from having these books that he cherished to then having to see them in the trash can and then trust that this deposit or this $20 was going to turn into some other books. And since then, I have this handy thing called Amazon.com. And the new books, and they're nice new case and everything, they look good, they're on the shelf, they have come. And he is delighted in them. But at the moment, when you have to put those beloved books in the trash, it hurts. And it feels painful when you don't understand what your dad is doing. Because this was a gift given to me. Wasn't it a good gift? Well, we have something better in mind. So sometimes we don't understand what our Father is doing. But we don't need to in order to follow him in faith. If we will trust his purposes by knowing that he is good. All of the songs we were declaring this morning anchor us in that reality of God's character. So when we don't know the particulars of the circumstances, what he's doing, we can trust his heart. We can trust what he has demonstrated himself to be in the past. We can trust the promise maker. Even when the details of the promise seem sketchy, we don't know how they'll work themselves out. We can trust the one who made the promise. And so another lesson that we learn is that we don't have to withhold anything from him. If God reveals that there's something that we need to lay down, we can trust him. We can trust that he is the one who will provide. And think about this too. Abraham was not, at the time that God told him to do this, he was not monitoring the migration patterns of rams in Palestine area to know, oh, there's a high likelihood that there's going to be rams up on this mountain. And neither was he tracking probably the growth of briars and how long it took for there to be a thicket to stop a ram by its horns. That thing had to start growing years before. And God had orchestrated where that thicket would be, how thick it would be, how tangled up the thorns and the particular placement of them so that they got crossed in a certain way so that that ram would be stuck because the Lord provides. And same with you. There are circumstances that you can't foresee right now. But God is orchestrating the details to provide for you in that place. And precisely some of the same ways. You can't see it now, but he's already orchestrating the details. And so again, after this moment, everything that Abraham had owned before was still his to enjoy. Sheep, camels, herds, and goods of every sort. He also had his wife and his friends, and best of all, he had his son, Isaac, safe by his side. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. There is the spiritual secret. There is the sweet theology of the heart, which can be learned only in the school of renunciation. And God asks us to lay something down. The books on systematic theology overlook this, but the wise will understand. After that bitter and blessed experience, I think the words my and mine never again had the same meaning for Abraham. The sense of possession which they connote was gone from his heart. Things had been cast out forever, and they had now become external to the man. His inner heart was free from them. And so these parallels that we see in Genesis 22, they're not all just simply foreshadowing or just literary devices. They point us to God's eternal purposes in Christ, the promised Son, through whom all nations will be blessed, who willingly carried the wood of the cross to the altar, submitting to the Father, the perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish, who fulfilled the law of God perfectly, who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who loved his neighbor as himself perfectly for all of his life. And then Romans 8 unpacks this for us. Abraham did not withhold his son from God, but God provided a substitute. We read in Romans 8, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then he goes on. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, so he is the Lamb, the perfect one who died for us. But more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So just like the angel interceded at the right moment and kept Abraham from taking the knife into his son, the perfect Lamb who died in our stead is interceding for us right now, stopping the sword of judgment from falling on us, because he's saying the price has been paid. It's done. So he is interceding for us right now. Paul goes on. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has not withheld his Son, his only Son, whom he loves. How will he not also with him give us everything that we need? So if he asks us to lay something down in the season of Lent, we do some reflection and introspection and see if there's anything there that should not be. And if God asks us to lay anything down, we can trust him with it, because he's not withheld from us his very best. So a question for us is, do we know God like Abraham knew God? Do we trust him if he asks us to lay something down that is precious to us? Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to know you as your servant Abraham, to trust you. In ourselves, we cannot walk uprightly, but it is by faith, like your servant Abraham, that he was made righteous. He was made right with you. So, Lord, help us to walk uprightly, knowing that no good thing will you withhold from those who walk uprightly. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.